Our text is in John chapter 5, the witnesses to Christ's deity. As we make our journey through John's gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, please keep in mind that the thrust and the aim of the book is to show the deity and the glory of Christ, that he is the very Son of God, God in the flesh. No doubt it was written to combat heresies that had already sprung up in the first years after our Lord's resurrection, and to silence the aberrant teachings that were already rife, that would spring up and continue until he comes again. Within the first 50 years after his ascension, Gnosticism, which said that he did not have a literal body, among other things, that he was merely a spirit or emanation from God, had already spread throughout wherever the gospel had been preached and in the churches and had to be combated. The book of Colossians was written just to combat that erroneous teaching. The heresy denied that Jesus Christ was equal with God and that he was the very God of very gods. Because of his humanity, being born into a poor, insignificant family, raised in humble surroundings, reared in obscurity, laboring as a common laborer, his deity remained shrouded for nearly 30 years. And to the human eye, even when our Lord made claims that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, after his public ministry was commenced, there was nothing about him physically that marked him or revealed to others that he was the Son of God. Isaiah prophesied this in his beautiful 53rd chapter. He wrote, "He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The only physical description given prophetically of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him not." Whatever Jesus Christ looked like as a Jewish male, there was nothing in his humanity that signaled that this is deity, this is God in the flesh. But remember that God looks at things different than we do. We put almost all of our stock in appearances and presentations and how things look and feel and whether we like the looks of something or not. Our Lord's ministry was not carried out with regal fanfare. No angels announced his miracles. There was not a public relations team. Even the ragtag group of men he brought around him to assist him did not go before him and say, "There's going to be a big event here tonight. Be here or you'll miss it." There was no press releases. There was no ado about the things that he was doing. His closest associates were fishermen, the tax collector, regular, ordinary, or subordinary people. By 90 AD, the apostles were all dead except the apostle John, the human author of the book before us. Christ's deity was decried on every side. And so the Holy Spirit moved upon John to pen this gospel, this magnificent defense and record of our Savior's deity and his glorious work. You older believers, take heart in your twilight years. The Lord has left you here to testify and to defend the deity and the reality of Jesus Christ too. Every witness has been left here to do that. And so as Paul tells Timothy, "Let no man despise your youth," I would say, you senior saints, let no man despise your age either. The word elder in the church is used on purpose, and we look to you older folks to testify that God's mercy and his grace and his faithfulness comes down even to old age and gray hairs, and we praise him for that. Our Lord declares in verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." What a curious statement. And immediately we think, what does he mean? If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It emphasizes what the Savior has already said, "Of my own self, I can do nothing," he tells us in verse 30. In other words, I don't act independently of the Father. What I do is sanctioned by God the Father and by his eternal will. This is what I came to earth to accomplish. What you are seeing me do has been predetermined in the past by the triune Godhead, and I'm working in full sanction and harmony with the assent and the blessing of God Himself. I do not bear witness without the Father's sanction or blessing. I'm not doing this solo. I come with all the backing of God. What a lesson for us. Not even God the Son did anything apart from His Father's will and blessing, and we dare not do less. How much more should we work and live and conduct our lives and order our affairs and move in absolute obedience to the Father's will, which is revealed to us in this book that we're looking at this morning. Verse 32 refers back to God the Father bearing witness to the person and work of Christ. This is not referring to John the Baptist when he says there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he beareth of me is true. He's referring to the Father. In John 8, verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, "Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, we see here in verse 33. So there are four witnesses here that the Scripture unfolds for us. John's witness, Christ's works in verse 36, the Father's witness in verses 37 through 38, and then the witness of Scripture in verses 39 through 47. Let's look first of all there at John's witness. In verse 33, "You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say that ye might be saved." Oh, how gracious, how wondrous that our Savior is saying what I am doing and what I am saying. He's saying it even to his detractors, that ye might be saved. John confessed that he was not the Messiah when the committee from the Sadducees came and asked him about his work, the thousands that were flocking to his preaching, his demanding that they bring forth fruits of repentance and to repent and be baptized. When they came to him and questioned him, he testified that he was not the Messiah when that committee came to examine him. "I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord." What an humble assessment of self. John could have waxed eloquent. "I'll have you know, I'm the last of the Old Testament prophets. That's who I am. In case you didn't know, you ought to know. If you knew anything, you'd know who I am. We're so quick to defend our ministry, our positions, who we are. You don't know who I am, you have to ask." But he just did what he was supposed to do, didn't he? Preached, heralded, cried aloud, lifted his voice, and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I'm not worthy to take his sandals off. That's who I am, but that's who he is." Are we any greater than John the Baptist? Who, by the way, our Lord said there was no greater person born among women than John the Baptist. Humble, homespun, who he was, rose to the occasion, called by God, and faithfully declared and preached the truth, even if it meant his life. And it did. Arrested and beheaded for preaching the truth of God's word. How many preachers trim their messages when certain people are in attendance, or when the majority of the congregation or society does not believe exactly what the Scriptures are saying? How many preachers accommodate the truth of God's word? Someone asked Spurgeon what he did with difficult verses. Those hard nuts that were hard to crack, he described. He said, "Oh, I love them. Those are the ones I run to because they attest more than any place else of the glory of God and the power of His Word." He said, "I'll shun no part of God's Word in declaring the whole counsel of God." We see there in verse 34, "But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved." Now, he's saying this to a group of men who what they said was law. They decided on all the essence of Judaism. The Sanhedrin and this group that was there from them, they were the supreme court of Judaism. What they said went. Their opinion carried great weight. They were the very embodiment of Judaism. And he said, "I want you to know that your approval of me or your testimony of me matters not one bit." I want to ask you, child of God, have you come to the place in your life where it matters absolutely not one bit to you what anyone thinks of you or your ministry, your life, except the one that you're going to have to stand and give an account to one day, the Lord Jesus Christ? God sent John to preach and to declare that the Messiah and Savior was coming, calling the crowd's attention to the one who would come after him, the one who was about to be unveiled. "I received not testimony from man," our Lord tells us in verse 34. That word "receive" is defined in verse 44 where it is "seek." In other words, I seek not man's testimony. And that's exactly what most believers do today. Oh, the approval of man, the praise of man, the acclaim of man, the acceptability of our peers. Jesus Christ said, "I don't seek anybody's approval." This is not some hard-headed, rogue, renegade attitude of if you don't like it, you can just lump it. That's not what he's saying here. But who I am is not based on what you think of me or your approval of me. He claimed openly and plainly to be equal with God. That's what he said. And this declaration rested solely upon himself, not man's efforts. What a precious truth he mentions here in the last part of verse 34. "But these things I say that ye might be saved." Oh, there is salvation with him. This one who is speaking is the Savior. What I'm teaching, what I'm saying, what I'm proclaiming, what I've come to do is that you might be saved. Salvation then comes by believing God's witness of the truth. And you have that witness in your lap if you have a copy of God's word. This salvation comes by believing the witness of the truth. But not only do we have John the Baptist's witness, we also have in verse 36 the works of Christ that bear witness. Look there. "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, and bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." Here our Lord points to his works. Works that he alone could do, his miracles. He performed deeds that no one but God could perform, and they were undeniably miraculous. And then performed by God the Son at will, ordained by the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. He points to these miraculous works as proof of his deity. Bishop Ryle mentions five things in connection with the Lord's miracles. First, their number. They were not a few only, but very many. Second, their greatness. They were not little, they were mighty interferences within the ordinary course of nature. Third, their publicity. They were not done in a corner, but in the open day before many witnesses and often before his enemies. Fourth, their character. They were almost always works of love, of mercy, of compassion, helpful and beneficent to man, not just to show off. They always, miracles had a purpose to help and to aid, and not merely barren exhibitions of power. Fifth, their direct appeal to man's senses. They were visible and would bear any examination. They could bear up to scrutiny. So many so-called miracles today don't fall in any of these categories, do they? They do not bear up to the scrutiny of man, but the miracles that God performed, not science, not history, not the laws of nature, none could deny what Christ had done and that they were the absolute record and truth of what he said. Our Lord didn't stage his miracles either, did he? They were never done to impress his enemies or to draw the largest crowd or attention. So much of gospel work is done in just that way today. But our Lord's miracles were never done in that way. They occurred where they were needed. in private homes, by the roadside, out in the fields, instantaneous and perfect. His miracles are far different than what people would do today if they were performing miracles and what they call miracles. In fact, most miracle workers today have large venues, don't they? Large stadiums or arenas invite the crowds to come where it can be an open display. A.W. Pink writes, "Our works too bear witness of us. If ours are dead works, wood, hay, or stubble, which shall be burned up in the judgment day, that proves we are carnal, walking after the flesh, and such a witness will dishonor and grieve him whose name we bear. But if we abound in good works, this will show that we are walking after the Spirit, and men, our fellow believers, seeing our good works, will glorify our Father which is in heaven. Let us be careful then to maintain good works." But not only is the witness of John and our Lord's miracles, his works, a witness, but we see here in verses 37 and 38, the witness of God the Father. The Bible says, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." While the Father declared from heaven at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," we don't know how many people heard that. But our Lord's present audience was not there. And so he says in verse 37, "You've neither heard his voice nor at any time nor seen his shape." They had to agree with that. They had not. We see here the charges of the Lord Jesus Christ against his Jewish hearers. "You have not his word abiding in you. You will not come to me. You have not the love of God the Father in you," verse 42. Verse 43, "You receive me not." Verse 44, "You seek not the honor that comes from God only." In verse 47, his indictment, "Ye believe not." But the charge in verse 38 summarizes them all. You don't have his word abiding in you. This explains all the other things, these other indictments that he cries out against them. The rest of them flow from this one, the fact that they did not have the word of God abiding in them. If God's word is rejected, God's Son will be maligned and rejected as well. Then we see the witness of the world. Look there in verse 39. Search the scriptures. This is an imperative, a command by the Lord. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. Look at the command there, search the scriptures. This is not a suggestion. This is an imperative. For all who are seeking salvation, I will tell you this morning what Jesus said. Search the scriptures for, and he said, for in them you think you have eternal life. If our Lord told his hearers in that day to search the scriptures, how much more should we today when we have the full revelation of God's word to us? John 7 verse 52 we read, "They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee?" Now that was a put down. Aren't you from, in wherever little podunk place you may be from? I've known some people who don't tell you exactly where they're from. They tell you the next biggest town, you know. They answer and said, "Aren't you from Galilee? Search and look." And that word search is only used here in our text and in John 7:52 when they said search and look, the very same Greek word. Our Lord was telling them, you believe in the law of Moses. You say, every one of you say, we accept the law of Moses as the very word of God. They all would have agreed and said amen. You attest that it is the very inspired word of God. Search there, he tells them. What an amazing thing. Search the law of Moses and you will find that they testify, they witness of me. I would tell you that the gospel of Jesus Christ begins in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. And it continues to the very last amen of Revelation. But here he tells the crowd to search the only Bible they had, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They had the Psalms and the prophets. But he said, search that. Search the law. They refer to all of it as the law of Moses. They were all well versed in it. They could quote it, they copied it, they argued it, they decided cases on it. They were as lawyers with case law. They could quote it to you, give you the reference and all the rest. Search the scriptures because Moses testified of me. I tell you today that what our Lord here commands, I tell you this congregation as well, my word to you this morning is search the scriptures. And the Greek word is used, the word search is a hunter. Maybe he's hunting deer or whatever. He examines the evidences left behind by his prey, the broken limbs, the refuse, the tracks. In the pictures of a hunter peering down and seeing tracks and trying to determine what kind of animal it is and which direction it's headed and how long it was before it was there, collecting evidence. And that's exactly like a detective seeking where his prey might be. That's the way we're to study God's Word. I ask you this morning, is that how you approach the Scriptures? Do you search them? Do you compare verse with verse and looking for every clue, every verse, every word, every expression, every symbol, where it's first mentioned, where it's last recorded, line upon line, precept upon precept? Our Lord told His audience, search the Scriptures, for there you'll find me. Notice our Lord's warning, His indictment, His condemnation in verse 40. You will not come to me that you might have life. That is the great problem of the unsaved person, their rebellious and sinful will. We often think of why people would not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He tells it right here. You will not come to me that you might have life. It's unthinkable, isn't it? Think of being on a sinking ship and refusing to take a lifeboat that was available for you, or a life preserver. I've been on a ship a few times, but I tell you, the most sobering part is where they call you on board and say, this is what we do in case the ship is sinking. This is what you put on. This is where you go. The rest of the trip is miserable because of thinking about what could happen with the life. It's like when you get on a plane, you know, where I'm always wondering, now, where is that oxygen going to come from? Does it drop down out of the sky? You never see it. They explain all that to you, but you don't know what it's going to. And I often think, in the time of emergency, would you have presence of mind to do all that and make your seat a flotation device? I always want to know how you do that. It never seems possible to me. So the last thing I do before I go to sleep, which I always do, is, Lord, help it to work out all right. I'm in your hands. But think about it. You will not come to me. A serious disease, and the doctor saying, this antidote, you're going to die if you don't take this. But if you take this right here, you'll get well. It's that simple. And refusing to. We would say, how foolish. The building on fire and pointing to the door. It's open. It's go. Let's get out of here. In refusing to obey the word of warnings, the words of instruction, it's a deep, settled animosity toward who Jesus Christ is. You will not. And here His gospel is preached. Will you again refuse the promptings of the Holy Spirit in the claims of a Savior who came all the way from glory to save you? You will not come. Oh, I tell you on the authority of God's Word to come to Him. He says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. All who come to me, I will no wise cast out. What an invitation that is. The Lord Himself gives that invitation. If you will come to Him, He'll not cast you out. And yet every time the gospel is preached, there are those who will not come to Jesus Christ. And we shake our head. We marvel at it as those who have come and found His word to be true and the Savior, all that He said He would be. They did not suffer from lack of evidence or for lack of witnesses. Their own sinful wills kept them from coming to Christ. Let it be clear, as we close this gospel service, Christ is here, for wherever His gospel is preached, there I am in the midst of you. the Spirit and the bride say, come, wouldn't all the church this morning tell someone dying apart from Christ, wouldn't you say, come this morning? Would you say that with me? Come. Would you say it again? Come. The Holy Spirit is saying, come. The bride says, come. All things are made ready. Why will you not come? Let it be clear, he's here. He's willing to save all who will come to him by faith. Turning from your sin and taking him at his word and receiving him joyfully. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Even to as many as believed on his name, willingly, simply, as a little child, without any baggage, without any claims, without any complaints, but solely believing on the Lord, taking him at his word. Verse 42, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. What sorrowful words these are. We see the crowd there that day, and our Lord saying, you will not come to me. You will not receive me. You'll not receive me in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you'll receive. What a horrible thing. Some false prophet, you'll give him credit. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes only from God? In verse 46, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. Our Lord Jesus Christ is putting his words there that day on the same level as the law of Moses. The word made flesh speaking to you, the words I'm speaking to you are just as much the word of God, he said, as the law of Moses, which you have carefully copied out and seek to follow. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? The answer to that is only the Holy Spirit of God can open these things to you. But I would tell you, if he has shown you the Savior through the preaching of his gospel this morning, would you go to him and confess your sin to him, your rejection of him? If you've waited this long before receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing you ought to say, I'm so sorry, Lord, that I have rejected you of reigning over me and being my Savior. I'm so sorry I've not given you that place that you deserve, that place that you so long to have as my Savior and my Lord. If you'll come to him meekly and simply repenting of your sin and receiving him, he will save you. He will save you now.